Well, let us open our Bibles again to John 7, and we will read verses 14 to 24. John 7, 14 to 24. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, we left off at verse 17 last time, after we saw Jesus in the midst of the feast, goes right up into the temple, despite the fact that they're trying to kill him, and he begins to teach surrounded by probably tens of thousands of people. The crowds were utterly amazed at his teaching. He was not educated at any of the rabbinic schools that they knew of, yet he taught like someone who not only was educated, but thoroughly educated. He knew their law well. So they naturally inquired, what is the source of this man's education? How did he get this learning? And Jesus responded directly to that question. He pointed back to the source of his teaching, which is who? The one who sent him, God. And he's already been identified, the one who sent me, as God the Father. God taught him. The Father gave me the message, and that's what you're hearing. And then we came to verse 17, and I think very importantly, this verse goes on to explain how those Jews standing before him in the temple that day could know whether what Jesus was saying was really of God, or whether he was just another guy that came along and was passing on his own philosophy, his own ideas, thus being really a false teacher, because you'd be claiming this is God's word and it wasn't. What's the test? How do you know? People want to know that today. How do we know whether this is of God or not of God? How do we know the Bible is really God's word? And I think verse 17, as we studied last time, answers that. In studying John 7, we really are studying answers to the questions and objections of skeptics. Now, these were religious skeptics, but they still did not believe in Christ. Today, people may not call themselves religious, but ultimately they have some religious worldview that they cling to, and from that worldview they offer their criticisms of both the Bible and Christ. And so we are studying truths that we can use when we talk to them and to make sure we are not confused by their questions and objections. We're seeing in this little portion of God's Word two answers to skeptics. I call them surprising answers because I don't think they're the typical way that people give answers when Christianity is confronted. Usually they ask, how do I know that's true? They begin a list of evidences, and that's not what Jesus does. It's very interesting how he does this. I think these two questions have much in common with the objections modern skeptics make today, and the two answers then, I think, are there for anyone who wants to know. There are modern skeptics. There are many of them around. You've heard it. I've heard it. They'll say things like, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Prove to me the Bible is the Word of God. Why should I accept the Bible as a real message from God? There are other books. What makes it special? Isn't it just reflective of the early teachings of the Jewish nation and sort of reflects their evolutionary development? And so they developed this monotheism and wrote it down, and it's just one culture, one people's God. What kind of effect should that have on me? It's not binding on the rest of the world, is it? Well, Jesus answers the question, I think, here. How do we know the Bible is from God? How do they know Jesus' teaching was from God? How do people know? How can they ever come to certainty? Where will they ever land their feet on and be sure of something? And he does it with a statement right here to the Jews in the temple at their feast. How will you know? Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do God's will, that's a big if, he will know. What will he know? Of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Isn't that interesting? The test is inside of you. If you're willing to do God's will, God's not going to have any problem at all communicating the certainty of his word to you. In other words, God is the only one who can give people certainty about what is absolutely true. Only someone that knows everything about everything and all contingencies, only a mind like that could speak to us and give us absolute certainty that this is truth and there is no other truth. Only a mind like that. So God can do it, God has to do it, and God won't do it where the heart is unwilling to do his will. And that's fundamental to understand. That people lack certainty about the Bible and about Christ, not because of a lack of evidence or because God did a poor job in communicating it through the centuries, but because of a problem in them. We call it sin, but it's the effects of sin in the way they think. For you theologians out there, we call that the noetic effects of the fall. It has nothing to do with Noah. It just has to do with the way the mind gets corrupted in its thinking because of sinful desire inside of us. So the burden of proof is not on God. It's not even on you as a Christian when you go out to witness. The burden of proof is on them. We don't have to provide more evidence. Even here, when we think about these Jews in this context, in this age, adequate evidence had already been provided. You can think about what was going on in them and then translate that to what's going on in our world today. In their day, there were supernatural miracles done in abundance right before their eyes. You would wish to see one of them. They saw lots of them. Now, just to get an understanding of the context here, these are Jews. And you remember when Moses saw the burning bush way off out in the middle of nowhere where no one else could see the burning bush, he was concerned that when he was sent back to his own people and to Pharaoh, and he had to talk to his own people and say, you know, God appeared to me out in the wilderness, they were going to say what? Oh, yeah, right. God appeared to you in the wilderness. Nobody saw that. What sign do you give? And so God gave Moses just two signs, where he stuck his hand inside the cloak and it came out. It was had leprosy and he put it back in and it was healed, remember? And then he took a staff, threw it on the ground, it turned into a serpent and he grabbed it by its tail and it turned back into a staff. Just two signs. He was ready to give them more if they needed. And the Jewish elders, when Moses came out of the desert and appeared to him, showed them those two signs, they said, indeed, God has appeared to Moses. They were convinced and they got behind his leadership. Well, they had hundreds of miracles throughout Galilee and throughout Judea of healings, casting out demons, multiplying of loaves. They had supernatural works going on before their eyes. They didn't need any more evidence. They didn't need any more evidence. God didn't have to give it to them. God was already generous with their doubt in giving them more and more and more. But by them sitting saying, give us more, they were just simply feeding their unbelief and becoming smug in their unbelief. There came a point where the evidence is enough. Now you have to decide. And that's what Jesus is confronting them with. So the burden to know was on the people doing the questioning. Fascinating, huh? The unbeliever has to carefully consider what evidence has been provided by God, carefully listen to the message, recognize the voice of God who made them, and respond to the Bible. If you're listening and you are a skeptic, and you don't yet believe in Jesus as the Son of God, God does not play by your rules. You must play by his rules. This is his universe. You're not going to get it set up anyway. If you want to be stubborn, then you can go to judgment and you can go to damnation and you can feel you're right, but you won't be. Your willingness to stop living life for yourself and for your own pleasures and start doing the will of God is necessary for you ever even to know. For the Jewish skeptics of Jesus' day, it meant listen to their own law and perform it. They knew the law was from God. Okay, you know that. Do that. For people today, they know what morality is. They've skewed it some, but they know what it is. They have a conscience. They have to be willing to do what God has designed for life, to do what is right. If they will stop pursuing whatever it is they're pursuing, money, success, career, fame, pleasure, a boyfriend they've turned into God, a girlfriend they've turned into the most important thing in their life, some other kind of an idol. If they stop that, submit to God, then they're going to know. Then God's going to work. Then God's going to reveal it. God knows all things, and he can communicate with certainty. Signs can be given. We certainly are invited to study the signs, to study the historical evidence for the Christian faith, to consider the creation about us, to consider prophetic, the predictions that came through prophecy and how they've been fulfilled. All of that evidence has been given. But in the end, someone needs to recognize God as he talks. D.A. Carson, I think, has a wonderful quote. This is still by way of introduction. He has a wonderful quote about this. He says this, "Finite and fallen human beings cannot set themselves up to some sure ground outside the truth and thus gain the vantage from which they may assess the truth. Divine revelation can only be assessed, as it were, from the inside. From that perspective, the person who chooses to do God's will discovers that Jesus' teaching articulates truth, that Jesus does not speak on his own, but he speaks as the Word of God," capital W for Word. Certainty that Jesus' teaching is from God, and by extension today the Bible is the Word of God, comes only to those who are willing to trust God and abandon self-glory. Now, to further explain this surprising answer to Jesus' skeptics, and one we should use today, we enter into verse 18. Please notice verse 18 again. Jesus gives his explanation. "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." So there's really only two possible sources for anybody's teaching. Either it's from themselves, they've made it up, their creativity, they got it from another human being and they altered it, it's their teaching, or it comes from God. In other words, it's either true, it comes from God, or it is not true, it's deception, and the person says it's from God, but it really, it's a lie. So he's a charlatan, he's a deceiver. Some in the crowd thought Jesus was that, and so he's speaking to that issue here. If he speaks from God, he must be listened to. And the critics must silence themselves, quit their skepticism, and start following. Verse 18 explains those two sources. Do you see the difference? There's a really clear difference here in being able to discern where teaching comes from. Here is the real reason Jesus' critics cannot examine him rightly and truly. The problem with the one who speaks from himself is that he's doing it all for his own evil and ignoble purposes. He's doing what everyone else in humanity hates to see in a human being, and that is a lot of haughty pride, self-glory, ugly boasting. He has no higher purpose than he's speaking for his own glory. And in this, he is a deceiver. He claims he's speaking from God, but God did not send him. The opposite is true of the other one, the one who wants to glorify God. He's seeking, that's present tense, he's seeking the glory of the one who sent him. So he can be trusted. His motives are right. He doesn't have a hidden agenda. He's come to bring truth. He's come to say it squarely. He doesn't really care if people like it or not. It's not about being popular. If it was about being popular, you'd probably say, well, then that probably was a made-up message. Jesus didn't try to persuade men through trickery, through popularity. He didn't use pragmatism. He didn't say, whatever the people want to hear, I'm going to tell them. Much of what he said angered them. Much of it repulsed people. I want to listen to someone like that. He's telling it like it is. Somebody's wooing the crowds, and they're like, just, oh, this is so wonderful. It's just fitting in with whatever way the wind is blowing, and they happen to get in front of it and say it louder, and everyone likes it. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus did what Paul later would write to Timothy, be ready to preach in season and what? Out of season. When people don't want to hear, just keep preaching the same thing. Don't change it. Church changes its message in modern times because modern times don't like the ancient message anymore. What's that? That's a charlatan. That's someone pleasing the crowd, keeping people come to their church. Well, we moderns just don't believe in the supernatural anymore, so I guess Jesus' resurrection just didn't happen. So come to our church and we'll modernize all of it for you. What's that? We're reminded at this point what Jesus had already said in a corrective way back in John chapter 5 and verse 44, where he confronted some other Jews and he said, how can you believe? I like how he says that. How can you believe? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory from the one and only God? See, your problem isn't with the evidence. It's with your motives and what you really want. You can't believe because you don't want God to be honored. You want you to be honored. You want your recognition, your glory, your accolades. Oh, they love to get the honorary degrees and certificates from one another, to be highlighted by somebody else and talked about by somebody else, and then they could sit in a place of prominence. That's what they wanted. They're not going to believe if that's what they want. Hey, isn't that exactly what happens today? Why don't people today want to believe? Because their colleagues in the school don't believe. They'll lose their position. They'll lose their prestige. The folks they work with who are highly educated don't believe. They can't admit to believing. They've spent their whole life preaching a certain kind of education, a certain kind of worldview. Now they're going to throw all of that away and say they were wrong? They can't do that. Life's about their own glory. And Jesus says, no, you're going to have to humble yourself and admit you were wrong if you're going to come into my kingdom. Oh, God makes it hard to believe, doesn't he? You got to be humble. You got to cast away what you think is true. That's still what motivates people today. They want so badly to receive glory from man. But that's a wrong motive. You never come to believe in the one true God and the one that God sent into the world because you're too busy trying to fit into the world and please the world and be liked by the world and win the world. Well, what is the conclusion of the one who is seeking God's glory? He's come into the world to do that. The end of verse 18, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus just claimed sinlessness, by the way, right there. He just claimed, I'm sinless. I never have anything in my heart that is wrong. That's a shocking statement. Unless it's true, then it's an amazing statement. Well, that's where to place your faith. On the one who's true, and there's nothing wrong in him. There's no unrighteousness inside of him. That's the one to listen to. That's logical. That makes sense. So now we come to our second surprising answer for skeptics. All of that was just still the first one, kind of ending the first one there. We come to our second surprising answer for skeptics, and it is an answer for those who find fault with Christ himself. An answer for those who find fault with Jesus Christ himself. This is in verses 19 through 24. Look at verse 19 again. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Now, this, folks, is about as confrontative as it gets. One man looking out on thousands of people, and he says something that really was very offensive to the Jews. And for everybody that thinks Jesus was nice and soft and easy to get along with and we ought to always be like that and non-judgmental, he just looked out at everyone and he said, and none of you keeps the law. That's judgmental in the right kind of way. He knew it was true. Do you think that offended them? There was no way to get them into the kingdom until they took a careful and correct look at themselves. It's the same with you. You have to take a sober and true look at yourself if you're going to make it into Christ's kingdom. Oh, he wasn't easy to get along with. Oh, no. You can see people stepping back from that one. Now, that view of Jesus that he was just always easy to get along with, that is hogwash. I hope you can see that here. None of you carries out the law. Here's some cold water in the face to wake you up. Why do you seek to kill me? I cut like a knife. Well, remember that in this crowd that he's speaking to, opinion about Jesus was divided. If you look back at verse 12 for a moment, it says some saw him as a good man. They hadn't concluded how good he was and how great he was, but at least they said, this is a good man. At least they had enough discernment to get that. And others are saying, no, he's a deceiver, because he wouldn't teach the way their teachers taught, so he had to be a deceiver. One of the accusations against Jesus historically was that he was from Nazareth. Now, you and I in the modern world, we could care less about that. He is from Nazareth, Boca Raton. We don't care where he's from, you know. But back then, that was very important to them as they thought about the Scriptures. He's from Nazareth. He can't be from God. Well, that accusation is going to be refuted in upcoming verses, not this morning. The other accusation against Jesus was that he broke the law. He did work on the Sabbath, and he had other people do work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was from God. God commanded it. He couldn't be good because he's commanding breaking a law of God. And this is the one Jesus takes up right here, because this is the one that's more dominant. And really, he's rehashing that old conflict from chapter 5. If you've been with us that long, you know, back in chapter 5, when he was back in Judea at that time, this came up back then as well. But this is a Jewish concern. Skeptics today may have other kinds of accusations against Jesus. They won't be the same one. They don't care if he was born in Nazareth. But I want you to see how Jesus deals with this. It'll help you with skepticism that is offered today. Look how Jesus does this. First, he mentions Moses at this point. You might wonder why. Why does he bring up Moses right here? Well, because he's just finished about the need to be willing to do the will of God if you're going to know if Jesus' teachings are from God, right? That's what he just finished saying. How would the Jews know what the will of God is? They'd know it from where? The law of God, right? And who gave them the law of God? The Lord gave the law of God on Mount Sinai, and he gave it to Moses, and Moses brought it to the people, right? Moses came down off the mountain, delivered the law of God containing the will of God, and they all knew that. Every one of them knew that. Every single person there affirmed that. That was common ground for Jesus to choose. Jesus' question, did not Moses give you the law? They all would be nodding their heads there. But Jesus points out to them, you don't want to do the will of God. How could he make such a negative judgment like that? Because here's the proof, none of you keeps that law. None of you keeps it. Obviously, one who wants to do the will of God is going to keep the law of God. That's also stated. Here's an example, Psalm 40, verse 8. It ties the will of God with doing the law of God, where the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You see the connection? So Moses gave them the law, but the Jews did not accept Jesus as the truth. Why? Because they weren't doing the will of God. They were sinners. They were unrighteous. They had the law of God, but they didn't practice it. And because they didn't practice it, because they were sinners, their motives were wrong. They couldn't recognize Jesus as the truth. They didn't have pure motives as Jesus did. They were awfully proud they had the law. They thought having the law as the nation made them special, made them holy, made them great. Just having the law, reading the law, teaching other people the law, they thought that put them in special status. What else did they need? How about obeying it? Paul really picks up on this same theme, and it sounds so similar to Jesus here. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and following, Paul writes this, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Oh, they gave the self-congratulations to one another. They had the law. They knew the law. Not like the Gentiles out there, those pagan, idol-worshipping, worthless kind of people. We're the Jews. We're the people of God. We have the law of God. In fact, the Pharisees in chapter 9, verse 28, they'll say to Jesus, we are disciples of Moses. That was very important to them. We are disciples of Moses. There you go. But there's a big difference between receiving the law and actually doing it. Right? Would you agree? The difference is one of being genuine and being a hypocrite. Here is Jesus' stinging rebuke. None of you carries out the law. None of you. That is just an amazing statement. Now you say, where in the Bible does it say that man is basically evil? Well, right here. How else do you get that? Everybody out there, you got tens of thousands of people at this feast at this time. None of you keeps the law. There are all kinds of people in there. None of them kept it. Every one of you, Jesus said, is guilty before God. He just indicted all of them. Just like he told his brothers earlier in the chapter, he said, I bear witness that the world's deeds are evil. That's why they hate me. We could say the same thing about people today. They boast that they are civil. Notice that recently? Let's all be civil. Then they turn around with the choicest words. Don't sound too civil for me, for those who disagree politically with them. That doesn't sound civil to me. But they already know it's good to be civil. There's at least some measure of morality they know comes down, and that's right. You know, listen, people don't have to read the Bible to be indicted as guilty by God. It's already in their conscience and their mind. You see that? They boast that they're educated and good people. The way to solve this is carefully to think things through and let's be responsible and let's do the right thing. But put them in the pressure cooker. Put them in some situation where a little bit of money gets pulled away from them and look what they turn into. They hate those who disagree with them. And they'll love the vilest things instead. Their fantasies and entertainment are filled with murder and blood and sexual perversion. And they say, but I don't do that. You know, no, you just relish in it and wish you could. They're all sinners today too. They're all immoral. All of us. This is why they speak against Christ, find fault with his person, and decide they're not going to believe. This is why they object to Jesus Christ when he's presented in the world by a church or by a preacher. Christ is a holy man. He had no sin. He came from God the Father. They're sinners. Those two things don't mix. Jesus shines the light on their ugly, immoral lifestyles, and they are offended rather than humbled. Many today, you know it, they live for money. Money is their God. Sexual immorality, oh my. They live for the praise of people. And to put that in modern terms, all they want to do is just be popular. They want everyone to like them. That's what they live for. I want people to like me. You're living for the praise of people. Listen to the perversion on the tongues of people, particularly when they're not in public, but they're in private, right? Even our leaders, whatever level they are, whether they're in business or government, you listen to their tongue in front of the microphone, they sound great. Listen to them over there. Catch them with something that they're saying, and now you hear what really comes out of their hearts, right? People can look really good on TV, right? Many turn to humor, and they turn humor into filth and laugh at it and approve those who are the comedians. What comedian can make a living without filth today? Others murder innocent babies in the womb and say that's a woman's right to do that. What kind of thinking is that? An innocent child? What did the child do wrong to have them killed violently like that? Where's the thinking in that? Others turn sex upside down and say it's gay and it's good. What's that? That's not even sex. Many go from one divorce to another in Hollywood, and then they want to come in front of others and lecture this, the rest of society about morality. Talk about pharisaical hypocrisy. It's not always in the church. It's out there in the world. Some spend their whole early life stepping on people, going up through the business ladder, getting a better and better job and more benefits. Then from there, they act like they're just kind and benevolent and want to give money while they step on other people on the way up. They pretend to be good neighbors with good hearts. Oh, we got a lot of actors in America. We like acting. Others thoughtlessly destroy nature for profit and then pretend to be good stewards of God's gifts and be into being green. Others call nature their mother and won't give thanks to God the Father who made it. This is all wickedness. It's all evil and it's all around us. It's constant. Sometimes we don't even want to think about it, I know. Jesus would say the same thing to people today if there were 20, 30, 40,000 people gathered. None of you does the will of God. But they would likely object. I haven't killed anyone. You had hatred in your heart and would have done so if you could. I haven't committed adultery. No, you just dreamed about it a dozen times. I didn't steal anything. No, you coveted everything in the shop stores. I never lie. You just did. You don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't keep God's law. The next question Why do you seek to kill me? Oh, that just reveals what's going on in the crowd right there. Don't you love the omniscience of Jesus at work? Why do you seek to kill me? So some in there were not. This is a crowd he's speaking to, but there were some movements within the crowd trying to arrest him, as we already know, and he exposes this. Their hearts are so filled with unrighteousness while he's preaching the truth to them, they're trying to figure out a way to get him and kill him. Look at verse 20. The crowd answered. This is how they respond. You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? I mean, they're offended. This stings, this rebuke. They're quite defensive here. They don't take this too well. You have a demon. It's kind of a way of saying you're crazy. Later in John 10:19, it'll say something similar. Division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Well, their charge is, Jesus, you're just paranoid. You're suffering from anxiety up there. Well, Jesus does not back down. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel. Now, what deed is he talking about here? This doesn't mean Jesus only did one miracle in Jerusalem. It's singling out the one they particularly had a problem with. This again goes back to chapter 5, the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And now they're marveling. Now, that kind of threw me off when I first read that. That word is thaumazo. It sometimes can be translated amazed or wondered at or surprised or astonished. It doesn't always have a positive connotation, such as in Galatians 1:6, where Paul writes, I am amazed, same word, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. So they're not marveling in a good way here. So they strongly disapproved of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. At least the leaders did, and that trickled down through many of the people. Thus, some of the people had wrongly concluded that Jesus was bad, that he was a deceiver, because of this issue. Comes up again. Notice Jesus' explanation, and this is fascinating. A lot of instruction in this, verses 22 and 23. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Is that where we're going with this? So there are some in the crowd seeking to kill him. They're seeking to kill him because they're angry with him. They're angry with him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. They're angry about that because the Sabbath is their law. It comes from God. They don't want it broken. They think God disapproves of this. And there's the heart of the conflict and their negative assessment of Christ. The keeping of the law, the way they understood it, was very, very important that they would keep the Sabbath in this way. Jesus violates the Sabbath. Jesus is wrong. Jesus is a threat to their system of theology. He has to be opposed. That's how they think. But Jesus turns the tables entirely on them and pointing out their inconsistency in what they themselves do, particularly in the area of circumcision. Fascinating. You have to get into the Jewish mind to understand the importance of these things and then take it out and apply it to today. What happens here? Well, the explanatory clause there, beginning of verse 22, shows the Jewish rite of circumcision that didn't even originate with Moses. It predated him. It was originally given to Abraham. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Back in Genesis 17, verse 10 and following is when circumcision is instituted. It's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But it was incorporated into the Mosaic covenant as one of the laws in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 44. So it's in the Mosaic law code, and the Israelites as a nation have this. So Jesus is telling them, look, Moses gave you an example of what would be allowed on the Sabbath if you would just think about it. Because, see, God gave two laws. Moses gave two laws. This is one law. Circumcise your infant, sons, on the eighth day. Another law. Do no work on the Sabbath day. Great. We want to keep them both. But what happens when there's a conflict between the two of them? What do you do? What happens when the eighth day lands on a Sabbath? Do you circumcise the baby boy or do you wait till the ninth day? Or go early with the seventh day? If you don't circumcise, don't you break the law of Moses? Because the ninth day is not the eighth day. If you do circumcise, don't you break the law of Moses? Because you work on the Sabbath. Well, the rabbis had thought it through and they concluded correctly that you go ahead and you circumcise the baby boy on the Sabbath because it is a work that is acceptable to do on a Sabbath. It is not related to making a living for yourself, making extra money. But it is related to keeping a covenant and a promise with God, and so it is at its very heart religious. In other words, this is religious work. This is not work that you're going to do to better yourself. This is consistent with the rest that God has commanded. Priests work on the Sabbath. They have to. Others would work on the Sabbath. That's allowable. So Jesus, being the very skilled teacher as he is, he takes this conclusion that they already knew, they were already practicing, but he shows them their inconsistency. He uses really the argument from the lesser to the greater. If you do a little thing like that to keep the law of Moses, what about me healing a whole man and making him well on the Sabbath? That's a far greater and wonderful thing to take a son of Abraham who's had a disease his entire life and raise him up so he can walk. Why aren't you dancing and rejoicing with him? What is wrong with your understanding of the law and its intent? In getting caught up with the minutiae, they forgot the whole spirit of the law. I mean, are you kidding me? You're burning angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? This is nuts. I show mercy on a lame man and heal him on the Sabbath, and now you want to murder me? You're going to stand there in judgment of that act and actually think that is wrong. If the lesser of circumcision is allowed, I healed a whole man, and it was a miracle, by the way, a sign from God. What kind of thinking is that? What kind of judgment are you engaged in out there in evaluating me and my ministry? Is that how you think? Obviously, there's something messed up with the way they think. And what follows is the punchline, and I really want you to get this. So hopefully you're not falling asleep. Don't check out yet, because this is the punchline. It's the best as last. Verse 24. This is the point. This is what he's driving at. This is what he wants them to understand to help them. And this is actually in an evangelistic context to help them come to faith in Jesus. But it's a principle that can be used beyond the evangelistic context. But you should use it in the evangelistic context. Okay, I'm getting carried away. Verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Oh, there's so much in those words. First of all, we need to push aside the silly idea that the Bible says, never judge. Next time someone says to you, don't judge, I want you to just get your Bible, open up to John 7, point out that it says, judge with righteous judgment. That's a command in God's Word to judge. Okay? So the next time someone comes and says, you're a Christian, you're not allowed to judge. You just get your Bible up, John 7, where was that verse? Where was that verse? Where was it? There it is, judge. I'm just obeying God. I got to judge. But obviously there's right judgment and there's wrong judgment. And he just summarizes there. Don't judge according to what? Appearance. What's that? That's superficial, right? You gave a little bit of thought about it. You had a little bit of shallow thinking and you jumped on the bandwagon with everyone else who concluded with that opinion. And you said, yeah, I'm with these guys. Yeah. That's appearance. Look at it carefully, get the facts, understand what you're talking about, then render your judgment and make a judgment, and that's a righteous judgment. That's the way to do it. Don't judge according to appearance. This is really amazing. This is wonderful. The force of the command, by the way, isn't just don't judge according to appearance, but stop judging according to appearance. They were already breaking this command. They were already involved in unrighteous, shallow kind of judging, and he's trying to put an end to that. Really, Jesus is saying, he's picking up something that's embedded in the spirit of the law of Moses. Here's Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, where you see the same spirit says, you shall appoint for yourselves, this is when they were going to get into the land and they had to carry out certain things. Moses says, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribe, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. See? We need that in every town. A town that doesn't have righteous judgment, there's going to be problems in that town. It's going to spill over to other towns. So make sure every town has righteous judges in it. This is the right way to do it. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 16. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. He's just picking up with that, judge with righteous judgment. This is the right way to do it. Righteous judgment is judgment based on truth and fact and careful consideration and no favorites. God's like that. God doesn't play favorites. Anybody from any tribe of the world that wants to come to him, receive forgiveness, he grants it to them. And his judgment on judgment day of those who didn't will be equal based upon their deeds, not based upon skin color or based upon heritage or how much money they had or anything like that. Well, they had a superficial judgment about Jesus. He healed on the Sabbath. That's wrong. He's not from God. Bogus. Law is not against healing on the Sabbath. And the circumcision law made that pretty clear. You should have taken more time to study the law, you Jews, before you so confidently judged me, he's saying. Now, can you see how this fits with skeptical attacks against Jesus, the person of Jesus, when people say certain things about him so that they can then justify not believing in him? They do this with the life of Jesus in many, many different ways. They make superficial judgments about Christ. The circumstances are different. The criticisms sound different, but the principle's still the same. Here's the surprising answer for skeptics, that you show them their inconsistencies. You show them their superficial way of judging. You show them they're judging according to appearance, and you call them on it, and you don't let them get away with that. Because if they would judge righteously, they would come to see Jesus as the Son of God. Anyone that looks at it and doesn't believe, they're not just deciding to believe something different. There's not an equally good person to believe in out there. If they're not coming to the conclusion that God wants them to come to, they're in error in their thinking, and they're in error in the way they go about judging. And you got to call them on that, because that's what's preventing them from believing. What are some examples? Oh, there's so many of them. I was trying to narrow it down. We'll just start with this. Some charge that the truths of Jesus' life in our four Gospels are legend. What are you preaching about up there? Jesus never lived. There are people that believe that. They're a small minority. There's an overwhelming amount of historical evidence for his life. The Gospels cannot be discounted. There's even evidence outside of the Gospels. There's even circumstantial evidence that all put together is conclusive. They use a double standard to judge Jesus. They don't use the same standard for other people of antiquity. There's more evidence for Jesus' life than any of theirs. And so if they don't believe Jesus exists, I guess they don't believe Cleopatra or anybody else from the ancient world existed either. But they won't conclude that. Call them on it. That's inconsistent. That's superficial, unrighteous judging. Most unbelievers don't believe that because the evidence is so strong. But it's amazing how some even educated people will believe that. What is going on? Others claim Jesus was not the Messiah. The Jews might fall in this category, others, because he didn't fulfill certain prophecies that are in the Old Testament. Okay, now at least they're trying to look at the prophecies in the Old Testament. Grant them that. That's good. But do they acknowledge the prophecies that Jesus did fulfill? If you're going to be a righteous and impartial judge, you're not going to say, oh, I see that he didn't fulfill that prophecy there in Zechariah. Says, you know, he's going to do this and do that. Jesus never did that. But what about Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 and some of the other messianic prophecies? Did they give credit there? If they didn't, what's going on in their mind? They're just trying to find some way of excusing their unbelief because they don't want to believe and they need to be called on it. Obviously, if Jesus fulfilled many of the prophecies in the past, he's going to finish the rest of the prophecies when he comes. Some were meant for his first coming, his time of suffering. Some were meant for his time of triumph when he comes again. And the way you can trust the second set of prophecies that are going to be fulfilled is by understanding what happened with the first set of prophecies that had to be fulfilled. And someone who's balanced in their judgment would understand that and would accept that. Here's another one. It's common to say these days that all religions are basically the same, right? Doesn't matter what you believe, what church you go to, anything like that. All the religions are basically saying the same thing. There's a God, worship him, you know. Don't treat people in the world badly. And so that's kind of what it all boils down to. But the different religions of the world are different at the most basic level. Anybody could study that and see that. There's some religions that have many gods. There's some religions that have an entirely different way of getting to God, that talk about salvation differently, that talk about God's plan for the world differently. And by the way, Jesus was raised from the dead. Is there any other religion that has claimed that? Actually, there are a couple that have, but they can't substantiate it. Most don't. Isn't the resurrection something of importance that makes Christianity different from other religions? A man was raised from the dead and says he's the truth, and God raised him from the dead, and there were hundreds of eyewitnesses, and his story was recorded, and we have the account from eyewitnesses, and you say it's all the same? I'm going to die one day. I want to know who's going to take care of that. Someone who conquered death. They're being inconsistent. They're being shallow in their judgment. Some say God won't send anybody to hell. Like, they know God better than the rest of us. And they're the ones living sinfully, so they have a motive to want to believe that, right? Isn't it easier to conclude that someone would have a motive to try to talk God out of sending sinners to hell because they like their sin than to accept what Jesus said over and over and over again? Not only is there a hell, he gives it its name, he describes the punishment and the torture in it, and he did it more than any other writer in Scripture. What is their judgment based on? An arbitrary wish? What has God said and done throughout history? Why do we die today if God doesn't judge the world? Why was there a flood in the past if God isn't willing to judge all of mankind? Why did Sodom and Gomorrah get buried under fire and brimstone if God approves of sin? Where's the thinking in that? Others, I'll just do this one last. Like Islam, say Christ did not rise from the dead. Great. How do they know that? Muhammad came along over 500 years later. What did he know about firsthand facts? 500 years later, are you kidding me? And we would listen to him as to whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead? Does that sound? That wouldn't even be accepted in a court of law. That's ridiculous. And yet people follow that. The thinking is just as crazy, if not more crazy, than those Jews who were sitting there on that day and saying he deserves to die because he healed a man on the Sabbath. They judge unrighteously. And you need to call them on it when you're talking with them. I'm not talking about yelling at them. I'm preaching up here. But call them on it. Show them. Show them what they've done. Let them feel the sting a little bit. Because then you can tell them, you know why you're not believing? Let me tell you why you're not believing. Because if you're just going to be honest, this is the way it is. There's another motive down in there. You like kind of like your life the way it is. And you know that if you follow Jesus and go to church and read the Bible and all that, you're going to have to what? You're going to have to change. And you don't want to. You don't want to. At least not change this way. Maybe some other kind of change. You don't want the humbling. You don't want the guilt. You don't want that feeling that you've wasted your life up to this point in time. You don't want to have to go face your wife and kids and tell them that you've led them wrongly. You don't want that. And that's what's keeping you from believing. It's not a lack of evidence. It just serves to illustrate how the judgments of the world against Christ are wrong. There's a lot of foolish hypocrisy there that is fed by pompous arrogance and often by fear of not wanting to be exposed. Please, yourselves, don't be fooled by these inconsistencies. When you hear skeptics and their judgments, call them out on it. Jesus did. You'll be Christ-like in that. Shine some light on them. Shine some truth in their darkened minds. Bring it to bear. Don't give them excuses. Their excuses only lead them to hell. Pray that God grants them the light as you speak to them. Pray that in God's mercy, He'll have mercy upon them and show them the light. Have compassion for them. Help them. Why is Jesus even in the temple wasting His time with people like this? Why? Why? Because He loves them. He loved His people. And so these people that have the most inconsistent and sin-driven thoughts against Christ, they're going to get their punishment. You don't need to yell at them. You need to help them get saved. You need to have compassion on them. And part of your compassion is to tear down the silly things they're saying to themselves that keep them from believing. Be bold, be courageous, understand that's what love would do in this situation. And sometimes it boils down to something simple like just these two things. Rather than having to know every single fact about every evidence in all of the books throughout all of the world to make sure you can defend Christianity with all the evidence, look, just deal with their heart. It doesn't want to believe. Point that out to them and maybe God will open their hearts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for you taking sinful people such as us who were stubborn against the truth and had our own agendas and granting us faith to believe. We, O Lord, did not deserve salvation. We didn't even have the capability of believing. We were so lost. Our motives were not good. But in your sovereign grace, you chose to open our eyes. Please motivate us as a church, Lord, to rely on that sovereign mercy and to take forth this message of power and trust that you will use it as it lands on the ears of some. Lord, use us this very week in evangelism, if we meet a skeptic, to love them and to boldly show them the truth. Save some, Lord. Bring them back to you. As you've done in the past, so do again. We ask it in Jesus' blessed and precious name. Amen.